And our second gathering is this coming Saturday, so I hope you'll join us. And it will be at 10 a.m. If you've signed up previously, we're going to be straight across the hall. We had almost 300 people last time, and praying for if there are a couple more that really want to join us and haven't had the opportunity to plug in yet, we want you to be a part of it, so let me know, okay? We're in a sermon series now, looking for the second week at experiencing God's purpose together. Last week we talked about the Word of God. Today we're going to begin talking about God. I'll tell you what, the hardest sermon you could ever put together is to try to look into the Scriptures and how has God revealed Himself and how to teach the body of Christ. There are so many things that you already know about the character of God, but we're going to look into some of them today. And my prayer would be that as you think about His holiness, or as you think about His love or His faithfulness, or many, many attributes of our God, that you would say, how is it then that I ought to live? As a man or woman of God, what does it mean in my everyday life? And how do I serve Him and His purpose? And so I want to pray as we begin today. Father, thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we thank You for that, because we know that because Your Word is truth, we can trust You with everything You've called us to do. We will live for Your purpose, for You are the creator and sustainer of life. Oh, Father, we just love You deeply, want to serve Your purpose in Your world until You call us home. Speak to us from Your Word about this vast topic of who You are. Oh, and Lord, I think of even the most important people in my life. I spend my lifetime kind of studying and knowing them, and I still don't know everything about them. And Lord, You are so much above all of us. The little bit that we know, I pray that we'll live. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I want you to think about how much we desire to be known. I think of Facebook as a place where, don't you look at it as a place where people need to be known or want to be known, or Twitter or Instagram, whatever it is. They're places that we're revealing to somebody something about ourselves that's personal. And when you put it out there, you don't realize that when you put it out there, it can go many different directions. So you got to be careful with what you put out there. But we want to put things out there that make us look good, don't we? We really do. I mean, if you think about it, you don't want to put something on Facebook or Instagram that really makes you look kind of dorky. We're careful not to do that. Because you want to reveal to others what you really believe or want to be yourself, and want them to think of you. Well, I want you to think of that not because there is a contradiction in our God, but because our God reveals Himself to us. And everything He reveals to us is absolutely accurate. And so what does He want us to know? And that is one of the most incredible questions that you could ever seek and read the Scriptures to understand in a deeper way. I want to begin with an illustration. Back in 69, there was a guy who, in a science lab in New Jersey, a Canadian physicist. I don't know how he ended up in New Jersey, but his name was William Boyle. And he invented the concept of the electronic eye. Isn't that cool? I mean, how would you like to be known for inventing the electronic eye? I think that's awesome. He and his colleagues developed it using their knowledge of mathematics and behavior of light. They provided the scientific community and this incredible discovery that is behind all digital cameras. They were known as charged coupled device, or CCD. The CCD technology, it revolutionized photography because now you could capture an image, you could capture light electronically instead of on film. I mean, imagine, now you can carry hundreds of pictures around on your phone that you'll never look at again. Isn't that awesome? And it was used in the Hubble telescope and the Mars Lunar Probe. It was Boyle's invention that allowed us to see the surface of Mars for the first time. I mean, just an incredible invention. In 2009, he was awarded a Nobel Prize for physics. And a few years after that original invention of that technology, he walked into a store to purchase a digital camera based on his technology, based on what he had invented. So think of this setting. The inventor walks in to purchase a camera, and here's the store clerk who'd been trained probably for a couple of weeks in cameras, and they're talking now to the inventor, but they don't know it. And this young kid starts to explain the camera, and then the technology behind it. And then he says, well, you probably don't understand it, so maybe we don't need to go any further. Instead of getting really ticked and at the arrogance of that young man, instead of that, he said, no, I think I get it. In fact, gave him his name and said, I'm the one who was behind the technology that developed the capacity to make a camera like that. And there was a Nikon representative in the store and hustled over to get a picture taken with him. Now, here's the question. How are we unlike that, or not unlike that, with God? How are we at times looking at the creator of the universe and saying, God, you just don't get it. You don't know my circumstances. You don't fully understand what I have to go through. And he says, not only do I get it, but I created you with those needs and those desires. And I created you with that giant vacuum within you that's needing God, that needs me. I created you to want purpose and meaning and hope and desires for things that are good and right and true. I understand all of that about you. I understand that you want to make a name for yourself and that you will find your greatest joy when you find my name to be greater than your name. See, God says, I know all of that about you. I understand your circumstances because I thought of you. Before the world began, I thought of you. Now, that's an amazing thought that Scripture teaches, that before the world began, God thought of you. He saw you. In fact, it says that he saw you in his Son before the creation of the world. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that God saw you before the beginning of time in his Son. I want you to go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We'll go way back to the beginning because I want you to see this, and then in the Gospel of John, a couple of quick passages. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to be jumping around to some very significant passages. But I want you to see, and if you need a Bible, if you need one to look through, there's some folks that are willing to get one to you. If somebody over here needs one, maybe somebody can pick some up and go to my right. But God's gospel begins with God's eternal purposes. And Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I believe, like most theologians believe, that God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo is what it means. It is literally a word that means God took and created things from his very nature. That there was nothing outside of his nature, and then he created it. And somebody came up after the first service and said, but God had to create nothing first. I want you to think about that for a second. First of all, he had to create nothingness. Now, I'm not sure that how far you want to go with that point. But I think of the nature of God in creation, that when he spoke, it came into being. John chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go to the New Testament. Go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four books into the New Testament. And the first chapter, and beginning in verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, you've got God present. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. So you have this light that God produces. God is light. It's one of the ways that he reveals himself to us. And the Bible is God's storybook to us, true stories of his creation, his redemption, and his restoration. And God is at work restoring, he's restoring this world. Boy, the things that make you cry, the things that grieve your heart. I read a story this week, and I almost fell apart emotionally. It was one of those where someone was hurt badly, even killed. It was a child. And it just made I was sick to my stomach. And I long for that restoration. I hope you do too. God is restoring all things to himself. Let me read to you what we believe as a people, as a church, about this God. Let's look at this from our doctrinal statement. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge, there is no limit to the knowledge of God, and he has sovereign power. God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Now, you and I are full of contradictions. God is not. We love, but we have maybe manipulation behind, you know, we just kind of want to receive something back for that love. We receive God's forgiveness, but you know what? Sometimes we want to hold on to that grudge. God has no contradiction. There's no contradiction in him. We are really a study in contradiction, aren't we? But I want you to think about the nature of this God. We believe in one God. We'll kind of walk through that one thing at a time. We believe in one God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you find the Shema. And it literally, the Shema is meant to the Jewish nation. It means to hear. So what do you need to hear about God? And it was, "Hear, O Israel," in Deuteronomy 6:4, "that the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Psalm 86, verse 10, "For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. There's no one like you." In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God says about himself that I'm a cut above, that there is no one else like me. And I want you to think about the way that we look to God sometimes and we say, "But God, you don't get it. God, I really, you know, I know your word says don't be anxious, but you don't understand my situation." He said, "No, you perhaps maybe don't know me in a personal way, because if you understood the depth of my character, my love for you." And so what have we created? In the American church, we've created what Christian Smith calls moral therapeutic deism. Moral meaning, it implies that God wants us to be nice. Isn't that a good thing? God wants us to be nice. How many of you would say that God is he's a moral God. He wants us to be nice. You'd say, "Yeah, I hope you all say he wants us to be nice." And so what we found is he rewards the good, and we also believe that he withholds from the naughty, right? Now, who does that sound more like? Santa Claus. Yeah, it sounds more like Santa Claus than God. So is there something more than that? They said not only is it moral, but in our culture we think of a therapeutic God. It means that God just wants us to feel good. He wants us to do good things, not be naughty, and he wants us to feel good. And then deism. Deism meaning that God is distant and he's not involved in our lives, that he's out there somewhere. Now, I'm saying this is where the church in America often is, but it's not accurate according to Scripture. I'm saying that we have this moral, therapeutic deism, and that this God is so out there and he doesn't really understand the unique circumstances of your life and my life. And I'm saying Scripture contradicts that. But that's where we've landed. We have this low picture of God in many, many cases. And that's why we have to surrender to God as he is revealed by himself in his word. And we're going to look at some of that as well. And the writers of Scripture had this sense that God was glorious. When's the last time you thought about the glorious nature of God? I mean, just really reveled in that, how incredible he is. Or when you see another person, you recognize that that's an eternal being. I talked to a couple between services, and they were talking about their marriage. And the way they talked about one another was so awesome. They really got it. That this person committed to walk through life with me. And what a treasure that is. That this individual is willing to walk with me from that point of commitment to the time when one of us will lay the other one into the hands of God. I said, what a treasure. Yeah, that's it. That's why we have marriage events around here. That's why we encourage you to connect in that way. But when you understand the gracious gift of God, And the way that God is at work, you see the beauty of this creator. Also, God is creator of all things. We believe that he creates and has created all things. We read from Genesis chapter 1. I want you to look also at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you want to turn there, if you want to make a notation, you are Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you because they saw creation. The angels saw the Lord create, and they worship him. Nehemiah is praising God and reminding his readers that if you enjoy God's creation, you're going to be blown away by the Creator when you meet him. I mean, if you know God in a personal way, he says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. Not only through the word, but I'm going to reveal my nature to you in the way that in the Holy Spirit you live that word out. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28, this is really an important passage, so I want you to turn there with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And if you have a Bible scholar next to you and they're there in like 2 seconds, don't worry about it. Ask them how to get that good about getting into the word. But Acts chapter 17, yeah. You need to see this passage. I'm going to begin in verse 24. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. This passage absolutely transformed my life in thinking about who God is and the nature of God's purpose in our everyday life. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He does not live in this building. When we leave here, God doesn't just keep, you know, we don't leave the lights on for him. God's not in the building. He resides in his people. We cannot contain this God in a building. There's no way we could. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Do you realize that when we serve our God, it's not because he needs us to serve him, but because we receive incredible joy and he receives glory. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of all-inclusive, isn't it? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you know that the time in which you live, I've heard people say, I wish I would have lived years ago. I wish I wasn't growing up today. I wish this wasn't the world I was growing up in. There's so much evil all around. I wish I was growing up in a different day. I want you to know God determined that you would live now, here, in this moment. He created you for a time like this. And he will empower you to live it. And I've talked to young couples and they've said, but I'm afraid to have kids in this world. Why are you afraid? Don't give in to that kind of fear. You raise them to know and love this God and he will watch over them. And I'm telling you, it's tough. It is really difficult. And that's why we need to come alongside and help each other when things get hard in our family with one of our kids and they start to go in a direction maybe that they ought not to go, and we need to love each other through it. But I want you to know, we need to recognize that we have a God who will lead us through and not to live in fear. We cannot give way to fear because he determined you would live now at this time in your dwelling place. He determined where you would live, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As even your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. I've heard people say, well, don't take that literally. God isn't sovereign over everything. I read the scriptures and I think that God is sovereign over every molecule of dust. I believe in a God who literally understands everything that he has created with plan and with order. And one day, yes, it will be all restored. And it'll be an incredible place. And right now we live with the effects of sin and death and darkness and destruction. But we have a God who's created all things. And here's some things we need to understand. Even though we don't understand everything about creation, we need to know that God created out of nothing. It came from his very nature. And as somebody said in the first service, but he had to create nothing before he could create out of nothing. I said, okay, I'm with you there. But he also pronounced everything he created very good. And then God created order and he created purpose. And that sovereign God has particular providence. And that God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, in his image. And that though they sinned, the first human beings, all humanity then is fallen and in need of restoration. And I want you to think about, on the heels of that, the holiness of God. I want you to think of, can you imagine being married to someone who's perfect? Wouldn't that be awesome? Maybe, for a little while. But you'd feel like you were guilty all the time. Because you would be. You might imagine having a spouse. Adam and Eve had that. They had that relationship where there was nothing between them. There was no manipulation, no anger that turned to sin. There were no insecurities. I know I've told you before, but you know, women, you need to be more like men. When we look in the mirror, we just go, oh, Mr. America. No insecurities. Yeah, I know, we're just off in some la-la land. I get that. Can you imagine that? And we have a God who is holy, is perfect. And nothing is more significant than this truth. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, Isaiah said, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When was the last time you had that feeling before God? That God, you're so holy. God, you are so perfect that I cannot dwell with you. Unless you allow me, I would perish. Unless you allow me to take another breath, you put the breath in my lungs. And unless you allow me to take another breath, I'm done. I'm gone. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips and guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. In a prophetic way, saying, there is one who will come in Christ, Jesus himself, the Son of God, who will atone for your sin. And we have a Savior. We have a great Savior who is indeed holy. But how do we compartmentalize our faith? I think of a couple of things. I remember a 21-year-old college student coming to me several years ago after a morning service. Now, I had had conversations with our college pastor, and we had talked about how do we compartmentalize our faith. We all do it. But this 21-year-old student said, I turned 21, or she was almost 21, said, I'm going to turn 21 this week, Pastor. I said, oh, yeah, awesome, congratulations. And then she went on to tell me what was going to happen on her 21st birthday. She said, we're going to go out, we're going to have a party, and I'm so glad because I've got some friends who will go with me, and we're going to go, and I'm going to be so drunk that I won't be able to drive. And I'm going, whoa, wait a second, what happened here? You're in church after service, you're talking to your pastor, disconnect. And then I thought, she doesn't even get it. She doesn't even know the connection between what she says to believe on Sunday and what happens on Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. And we got to sit down and we've got to talk about this holy God who doesn't want her to destroy her life. Now, is God afraid of a good party? No, but he does tell us that there are certain things that he calls us up to. But we compartmentalize our life. We all do. I remember being in somebody's home. I'd been called there by a wife many, many years ago. Husband was packed and ready to leave. He was still there, and she said, you got to come over. You got to talk to my husband. He had a little duffel bag on the table. That's all he was taking. And he was moving out to move in with a man, actually. Have a relationship with him. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, God's going to forgive me. I'm good. And I said, you know, hang on a second. What about the holiness of God? Where does that all work in here? That God says that he sent his son to die for us. That we would not make a mockery of that cross. Where does all that fit in? And he said, well, I must understand a different God. And took his duffel bag and he left. And then the kids came down, and little kids, and we prayed together and just talked together as a family. We all compartmentalize, don't we? And sometimes there are some extremes like that. But I want you to think about the little ways that you and I compartmentalize our lives. And we think, well, you know what? I'm in church, or I'm going to that Bible study, or I'm doing mostly the right things. But we have to think about this glory that is our God's glory. And we have to think of him differently. Does he love you? Absolutely. We're going to get to that. I'm not diminishing the love of God. I think what this does is it makes his love real. Because he's not just a senile grandfather that's saying, oh, boys will be boys. He's saying, I want you to live for my glory, because in that you will find your greatest joy. Because I want your soul to be nourished, not just your flesh. Because I love you deeply. It's what a mom or a dad would do, only so much greater. Because we have ideals for those that we love. In Exodus 15:11, it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? Also think of the fact that God is infinitely perfect. In Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Boy, we could go so deep there. But I want you to look at Romans 11:33-36 with me. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The author of Romans says, I don't get this God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Has anyone ever gone to God and said, God, by the way, you ought to really rethink that? I mean, can you imagine going to the creator of the universe and saying, yeah, I think you got that one wrong. But we do that all the time with ourselves, don't we? God, why did you make me this way? And he says, because I made you the way I wanted to make you for my glory. I love the way I made you. I love the way I purposed you. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him all, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now I want you to think of the fact too that God is loving. We have this loving God. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, so many are confused here with a perfectly loving God. How can he be perfectly loving and perfectly holy at the same time? These attributes we think are contradictory. How could a loving God send someone to hell if they don't want to believe in him and don't want to give their life to him? How could that happen? Well, because if you understand holiness, you understand that there is also justice. And you understand that if there is a crime that has been committed, don't you like things to go through the judicial process and for there to be justice? Do you like justice? Doesn't your heart yearn for justice and crave justice? And in the same way, there's love, and your heart craves that, and you long to be loved deeply for who you are. And in the midst of that, you have a God who has these attributes that are complementary. They are not contradictory. Because he is perfect and holy, we can't get it. Because we cannot ever apply justice in a perfect way. We can never love in a perfect way. So we believe that God falls short of that. But God's word is very, very clear that love is it's a personal quality, isn't it, for those who are loved. Boy, I think of the way that my kids have shown me how to love. We were pulling off the interstate one time going to downtown Chicago. We got down off of this interstate, and it was a busy intersection. We came to a stoplight. And right outside of the window, about where that microphone stand is, right outside of that window, I'm driving the van. About right there is a homeless guy asking for money or asking for food, anything. First thought is, come on, light, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. This dude might come up to the window, and then all of a sudden I hear, the window behind me is going down. And my daughter's sitting back there. And I'm going, what are you doing? We're in Chicago. It's late at night or it's getting dark. It wasn't late, it was like dusk. But, you know, it's getting dark, and what are you doing? Oh, great example, right? Awesome example. Pastor Dad, yeah, way to go. Way to go. Anyway, she said, Dad, I want to find out if he needs something to eat. So she, I said, let me ask. And you know, she wouldn't allow that, so she needed to do it. And she asked if he needed a Lunchable. Easy to hand off, right? And she gave out of love something that we always have an excess of, don't we? We have enough stuff that we can give some of it away. And at that moment, I was learning about love again. Now, obviously, there are times that you don't, if you're alone, we had to go through this speech. Now, if you're alone, it's like, Dad, stop it. I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. How do you argue with that? How do you argue with that? But it was a demonstration of what love is. I said, well, how do you know he doesn't have food? That's irrelevant, Dad. I just need to give him that. You know, we have a God who displays his love to us in powerful ways. And this God has displayed it from the beginning of time in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these persons equally God, and they've existed in a loving unity from the beginning of time. So we know that God is a Trinity. Now, the Trinity is taught in Scripture, but the word Trinity is not used. But it's clearly taught. And we look at passages like Romans 9. In verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus Christ is God. In Colossians 2, 8 through 10, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, in Jesus Christ. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And also, the Holy Spirit is fully God. You've got to read in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 to see that. Very clear that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Father, we read John 17. If you're ever wondering about this unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and he commands them to baptize also in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. We have a God who demonstrates his love through the work of the Trinity. He sends his Son to die for our sins. And then Jesus said, when I leave, you don't need to grieve because I'm going to give you another. I'm going to give you another like me. It's your Holy Spirit of the Heavenly Father is going to give me in death on the cross, but when I leave, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, that Spirit will dwell within you. And you and I need to recognize the strength and power of that divine unity. And we need to think about the working out of his eternal purposes. And as the worship team comes up, I want to go through a couple of things really quick for you. There was from eternity, God has purposed to redeem his people. And early on in ministry, a man came into an office that we had. We had a little bank branch because we didn't have a building. This was a couple of states ago where we lived. And we didn't have a building where we met for church that we didn't rent. So we went to a school and had church, but we rented a bank building. And it was a bank that had moved and closed, and they still had a drive-through and everything. So it looked like you were driving into a bank property. So a guy came in one day, and he was about my age, and he came in, and he said, I want to talk to whoever's in charge here. And the secretary that had at the time said, okay, he's free, so you go in and visit with him. And he came in, and he sat down, and he began to talk about this cult that he was a part of. And I just said to him after a little while, I was answering his questions with biblical references. And he said, what kind of a place is this anyway? And I said, you walked into a church office, and I'm a pastor. And he sweat started coming down his forehead because he had believed that he had gone in and talked to a bank president or a bank, you know, loan officer or whatever, and he had no idea where he was. And what we did is we had a conversation after that, was able to share something with him about the gospel and about God, his work in our lives. And I asked him, who's praying for you? And he got to the point where he talked about a mom who was praying for him, that he would come to know Christ and leave this thing, this church that he's involved in that was actually a cult. He had his Baptist mom who had prayed him right into a church office that he thought was a bank. I was able to share the gospel with him, and he didn't turn his life over to Christ that day, but he went out of there. And I wish I could tie it up in that neat little bow. You just have to trust it in God's hands. And he was able to walk out of there that day and say, you know what, God brought me in here because somebody had been praying for me. That is our sovereign God, who eternally has purpose to redeem a people for himself. And a couple of other things I want you to know, and you guys can start to play behind just a few things that we need to recognize. God works with limitless knowledge and sovereign power. Limitless knowledge and sovereign power. There's a guy named Tony Campolo. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name, but he went to preach at a Pentecostal Christian college. And a bunch of guys got around him and said, we're going to pray for you before you speak to the students. And these guys, these eight men, gathered around him. And when Pentecostals, when they pray, I mean, they lean in and they get their hand on you. And he said he had these eight guys, their hand on his head. Can you imagine that? And he said they prayed so long that his head started to go down because they were leaning on his head. And they went on and on in their prayer. And one guy prayed for a guy. And I'll let Tony Campolo tell the rest of the story. He prayed for a gentleman named Charlie Stoltzfus. And here's what he prayed. He said, dear Lord, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in that silver trailer down the road a mile. You know the trailer, Lord, that silver one just down the road on the right side. And Tony said, inside he's thinking, does God really need to know where this dude lives? I mean, he probably already knows that. And he said, Lord, Charlie told me this morning he was going to leave his wife and kids. Would you step in and do something? God, would you bring that family back together? And Tony writes that finally those Pentecostal preachers got off of his head. He delivered his message, and he got in his car to drive home. As he drove onto the Pennsylvania Turnpike, he noticed a hitchhiker. He said, we drove a few minutes. I picked up this hitchhiker. And he said, my name is Tony. What's yours? And the hitchhiker said, my name is Charlie Stoltzfus. He said, I couldn't believe it. And I got off the turnpike, he said, at the very next exit and started to head back to town. And the guy said, what are you doing? And he said, well, you left your wife and three kids today, didn't you? And he said, the guy just backed up to the door like, what is the deal with you? And his eyes were huge. And then when he got off at the exit and he drove right up to the silver trailer, the guy just lost it. How did you know I lived here? And he said, God told me. And he, well, that's kind of true, right? They were praying. It is absolutely true. And he said, his wife ran out of the home and wrapped her arms around him. And they began to cry and whisper to each other. And he said, I was invited into that humble home. And both prayed to receive Christ that day. And he said, I don't know what happened to him after that, but that's our God. That is our God. A God of divine appointments, a God of sovereign will, a God of providence, a God of purpose. It's not about right now thinking, well, God, you don't get it, but it's more about saying to this God, I know you get it. Would you lead my life? I surrender to you. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to serve him until I die. And then, Lord, bring me home to glory. And in those divine appointments, that you and I would pay attention. Because Because our God is connecting us day after day and moment by moment with people who need to know, and people who need to see, and people who need to understand. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ gathered here together. We love you. We serve you only. Father, we ask you, do whatever you wish here among us, because your servants are listening to your voice. But Lord, today, if there are any like Charlie who are far from you, maybe they've heard you this morning, maybe the Holy Spirit has knocked on the door of their heart, and I pray they would say, come in. I repent of my sin. I want to follow Christ. And you know that's the beginning of your life in Christ, but it's not the end. You need to step into a relationship with a godly man or woman who can help disciple you. Oh, and I pray that you will. May God be glorified in our lives. God, you are beyond our imagination. You're unfathomable. You're perfect and holy in nature. We serve your purpose alone. This church belongs to you. Our families, we only steward them, our marriages, raising our children, our careers, our life. We steward all of that, but all of it is an offering to you, Lord, because you are worthy. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.